We're slowly making our way through the book, and we now come to the 46th chapter in this wonderful first book of the Bible. You know, we're slowly but steadily moving to the end of what the Bible students call the Joseph narratives, or the stories about Joseph, but we are only at the beginning of God's plan of redemption. You know, God has only begun to put in motion his plans and purposes that he had determined from eternity. And to some extent, if you are with us, or if you have read Genesis before, we have anticipated the events that we will read about in our passage for some time. Those who are in the midst of those events, people such as Joseph and Jacob and Jacob's sons and his wives and his daughters, those who are in the midst of the events described in our passage may have wondered for a long time. Questions may have bogged their minds. Has God forgotten his people? His people, that a people group that began with one man, Abraham, and continued with Isaac and then with Jacob. Has God forgotten his people? Has God forgotten his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You know, as a father, Jacob is perhaps disheartened, especially disheartened after his first wife, Rachel, passed away, and then losing his precious son, Joseph. He's very likely down and depressed, uncertain of how God intends to proceed from here on. And so in his mind, perhaps he doesn't know how much of a plan God has, or he is unaware of what God's plans are, and what seems impossible to him really is possible with God. Now, God does not always work according to our timeline, and we praise God for that. His plans are much better and much appropriate and best for us. But unbeknownst to Jacob, who thought Joseph was dead, Joseph is actually not dead as we know it, but he's very much alive, and in fact, it is God who has orchestrated the events that are taking place, such that Joseph is strategically placed in Egypt 20 years before a famine is to hit the world. A famine that would force Jacob to send his sons to get grain from Egypt, the only place where help was available. But Joseph is not merely placed in Egypt, he's actually the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, in charge of all the grain. You know, God has been planning and preparing the world, and through his providence, he is preserving a family who he intends to make into a nation, and through this family, bring into the world a Messiah who will bring redemption for you and for me. In other words, what we encounter in the Bible is a God who is always intentional about what he does. And everything he does and everything that is recorded in the Bible is moving towards his plan to bring redemption to his people. You know, last time we met, we studied the start of Jacob's journey into the unknown. Unknown for him, but always fully known to God. This is a significant move, not only for a family, but also for God's covenant people. They are leaving a land that has been promised to them by God. And so what does Jacob do? Jacob wants to make sure that he's not acting out of excitement to meet his long-lost son. So he wants to make sure that the move from Canaan to Egypt is in alignment with God's plans and his purposes. And so what does he do? At the beginning of chapter 46, we are told he offers God sacrifices in a place called Beersheba, where God speaks to him in a vision. And there he reiterates his promise of making him into a great nation. He promises him his presence, and he promises to bring him back into Canaan, that is his descendants, and he promises Jacob that he will be surrounded by his loved ones when he dies. And that assurance is enough for Jacob, and so he heads to Egypt. But Jacob is not the only one who is heading to Egypt. Who else is joining him? What is the significance of this move? What happens when a father and a son finally meet after 22 years of not seeing each other? And how does God preserve his people in an overwhelmingly pagan world? Well, Moses provides answers to all of those questions in our text today. I've titled our lesson for tonight, A Family Preserved. A Family Preserved. I want to share three observations from the text with you tonight. The first one is, we see the covenant people being identified. The covenant people identified. If you're not already there, we are in Genesis 46 and we begin in verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Pallu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah, and Perez and Zerah, but Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Eob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Jahalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, and Arodi and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Sarah, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ephi and Rosh, Mupim and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahziel and Guni and Zezer and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore those to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. You know, when we read a genealogy, most times our response is to read it as a necessary hurdle or an obstacle just to get to the meat of the text. But let me encourage you to not to just skip over to what to us seems a list of names. You know, genealogies are fairly common occurrence in the scriptures. In fact, this is not the first time a genealogy is mentioned even in the book of Genesis. Just to take your mind back to texts that we've already covered, in Genesis 4, Cain's genealogy is mentioned that occupies 6 verses. Then there is a short 2-verse genealogy of Adam in that same chapter. That's Genesis chapter 4. Then in Genesis chapter 5, a 32-verse genealogy of Adam is mentioned again. In Genesis 10, another 32-verse genealogy is mentioned of Noah. Then you come to Genesis chapter 11. We have a 23-verse genealogy of Shem. In Genesis 25, there is the genealogy of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. Then in Genesis 36, the genealogy of Esau and the Edomites is mentioned. And then as you progress through the scriptures, we have another genealogy that is mentioned in the book of Exodus in chapter 6. We have two genealogies mentioned in the book of Numbers. Then we have a genealogy mentioned in Ruth. And apart from all of this, there's 8 different lists of genealogies in the book of 1 Chronicles. And that's only the Old Testament. Apart from all of this in the Old Testament, we have genealogies also in the New Testament. Right in the first chapter of the New Testament, of the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Christ. And then again, we have one last genealogy in Luke chapter 3. In Genesis itself, genealogies occupy about 137 verses. That is more space than 8 total books of the Old Testament and 15 of the New Testament. So they are there, and because they are included in the Word of God, we have to assume that they are included for a reason. Now, every time you come to a text in the Bible, if you are a good student of the Bible, every time you come to a text in the Bible, you ought to stop and say to yourself, this text is in the Bible. This is God's word. God is all wise. He is the very source of all wisdom. And so God must have a good reason to put this text in the Bible. And so I need to do all I can to find out why it is there. And then we ought to not leave any stone unturned to find out what it means and how it applies to our life. That is being a good student of the Bible. So let's look at this particular genealogy that is there. I want to first share with you just the structure. Just look at the structure of this particular genealogy. This genealogy occupies 20 verses in the text that we have just read. It has a fairly simple structure with a few very interesting pieces of information. In verse 8, at the beginning, we are just introduced to the genealogy. We have first an introduction, and this introduction then is followed by 4 distinct divisions. The first division is from the end of verse 8 until verse 15. And this particular division includes Leah's children and grandchildren. And we are told at the end of verse 15 that there are 33 in all. The second division starts in verse 16 and concludes in verse 18 and includes the sons of Zilpah, who Laban has given to his daughter Leah as a maid. It's been a long time since we have heard the word Laban. The last time we heard was when he and Jacob separated. And after that, this is the first time we are hearing. So in a sense, it should take your mind back to the relationship that existed and all the experiences that Jacob has gone through. Then there is a third division in the genealogy, and this division starts in verse 19. And instead of the wife's name that has so far come in the end, this genealogy mentions the wife's name up front. And the reason it does that is to differentiate this wife from the rest of the wives and concubines. Why? Because this is Jacob's favorite wife, and her name is Rachel. So her name is mentioned up front, and then her children are mentioned. That brings us to the fourth and final division. It begins in verse 23 and then ends in verse 25. And it includes the son of Jacob's concubine. Her name is Bilhah, who is also given to Rachel by her father Laban. And then finally, we have in the last 2 verses of this section a summary that is provided for us. Now, that's what the genealogy includes, and that's how it is structured. But the question remains, why is this genealogy here? What is the significance of a list of names at this stage in the history of this nation? I want to give you 5 different aspects to think about as we think of this particular genealogy. First of all, think about the timing of this genealogy. You know, Genesis 46 is a record of transition of a family. The family is transitioning from the promised land, from Canaan, to Egypt. It's a big deal for one individual to move from one country to another, or even from one location to another, and it's a monumental thing for one entire family, a large family to pack everything and leave, not knowing when they will come back. So this is a significant event for that reason. But it is also significant because of what it does in God's plan of redemption. You see, they are moving, but the patriarch also knows that they are ultimately going to come back at some point of time. That's the initial seven verses in chapter 46. This entire family is moving, and Egypt acts like a womb where this nation is conceived. And when the time is right, God will send another man to bring his people out of there. But for now, this family of 70 is going to move into the land of Egypt. And so there needs to be order and structure going into the foreign land. And therefore, one of the things that we observe is the timing of this genealogy. But secondly, as regards to the allocation of the land, you see, when the family of 70 balloons into 2 million individuals in 430 years, and it is time for them to come back to the promised land, there needs to be a way to allocate the promised land to them. You see, the land will be allocated to 12 tribes. 10 of the tribes are the sons of Jacob, and 2 are sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one tribe is not allocated land because they are expected to be accommodated in the 6 cities of refuge and will be involved in the priestly duties. What tribe is that?
Levi.
The tribe of Levi. So they're not allocated any land. 10 sons of Jacob are allocated land, and then 2 sons of Joseph. That's how you get 12 different portions of land that is allocated. And so there has to be some basis on which that land is allocated. You see, the genealogy serves as a starting point, as the basis for the allocation of land. Thirdly, the transfer of property. You see, if someone died, who should the property then go to? Who should the land that is allocated to a particular family go to? Should it go to other tribes? Should it go to whoever is the strongest tribe? The answer is no. So there has to be a plan and a process in place. And God does have a plan and process in place. The firstborn son gets double the portion of the property of the father because he has the responsibility for the family. Then other sons receive equal shares after the firstborn, and daughters could only inherit if there were no sons involved. The land could not permanently be transferred out of a family's lineage. The text that I've mentioned for you on the screen tell us further on details on how that is allocated. But we have a genealogy to tell us to whom the land is to be transferred. First of all, to whom the land is to be allocated, but secondly, to whom the land is to be transferred. But thirdly, another reason for this genealogy is the appointment of priests. You see, God has instructed in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 3, that only those who descended from the tribe of Levi were to serve in the role of the priests. Now, what did the priests do? Well, priests represented the people to God. If everyone approached God, there would be disorder and chaos. And so the priests were appointed to ensure that they stood in the tabernacle on behalf of the people. What were the priests responsible for? Well, they were responsible to offer sacrifices. The priests were responsible to teach the law to God's people. The priests interceded for the people. And they also had the responsibility to care for the tabernacle or for the temple. And so the priests had a specific responsibility that God had given them. And the tribe of Levi was chosen as those who would have this responsibility. How would they know who belonged to the tribe of Levi? Well, based on the genealogy and the records that were kept. All of these were immediate reasons for this genealogy, but there's one final and important reason for the genealogy. The genealogy helps us to trace the lineage of the Messiah. It was through one of the sons mentioned here, that is Judah, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come into this world. Who is Jesus? He is the second person of the Trinity, one who has always existed, one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He took on human form. He's called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And one of Judah's great descendants was a man by the name Joseph. And one of Judah's great descendants was a woman by the name Mary. And it was in that particular earthly family that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born. You see, as you look at the genealogy, there's nothing random or haphazard that is happening here. There's nothing accidental or indiscriminate in God's plan to bring redemption to you and to me. There was a careful, a deliberate, a particular and systematic plan in place to bring salvation into this world. And the genealogy here is pointing us to a God and his universe where nothing is left to chance or happenstance. So how does this impact you? How does this make a difference in your life? First of all, it assures you of the accuracy of the scriptures. You know, the Bible is not some fairy tale. It's not a story that took place long ago in a faraway, unnamed land. No, it's not myth where we don't know when and we don't know where. You see, the events and the names in the Bible can be locked into an incredible amount of accuracy, such that no other ancient document comes even remotely close to the accuracy of the scriptures. So you have names that are mentioned there. You have relationships that are mentioned there. You have names of locations that are mentioned here. Egypt is still here. Israel is still here as a nation. This is not manufactured in someone's mind and is a good story. No, there is reality to this. First of all, it assures you of the accuracy of the scriptural record. But secondly, it points to the importance that the Word of God places on the individual. You know, the genealogy reminds us that God knows individuals by name. Each one of us is valued in God's eyes as his image bearers. What a great comfort to you and to me, if you're a child of God, to know that God knows you by name. You know, the vast sea of individuals that he or she is known to God. Not only that, Revelation and other books go even ahead of that and say our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you are a child of God, if you're a follower of Christ, your name, my name, is written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, in God's grace and his mercy, as his children, we will live with him forever. And genealogies remind us that God does not forget his people. He will never leave or forsake us. First of all, the covenant people identified. Secondly, the covenant family reunited. Notice verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." What an emotionally charged scene this is. The patriarch sends his fourth born son ahead of them. His name is Judah, verse 28. He doesn't send his firstborn. He doesn't send his secondborn. He doesn't even send his third born son, because all of them have disqualified themselves in carrying forward the family name. What did they do? Well, Reuben, the firstborn, we are told in chapter 35 that he slept with his father's wife. Then Simeon and Levi, remember in chapter 34, were involved in the brutal and senseless slaughter of the Shechemites. And then, so the first three sons are disqualified. The fourth son is Judah. But Judah is also significant for another reason. If you let your minds go back to chapter 37, it was Judah, the one who came up with the idea of selling their brother Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders. And it was he who now has been given the responsibility to lead the way back to the brother that he helped sell. Also, Judah, amongst all the brothers that existed, has shown more genuine and authentic repentance than the other brothers have shown. And so Jacob understands that, and he sends Judah ahead of the family. Judah then has served as a de facto leader of the group. It was also Judah who actually pled in front of Joseph that he would spare Benjamin's life because their father would die instead. And so Judah is chosen as the one to lead the family. And as soon as Joseph hears that, notice verse 29, he prepares his chariot, and we are told that he goes up to Goshen himself. And as soon as he sees his father, he falls on his neck and weeps for a long time. It's a highly emotional and an overwhelming reunion between a father and a son. Think about it. This is the first face-to-face meeting between the father and the son after 22 years of separation. I don't know if you've ever experienced such kind of a separation. You have not seen a loved one for a long time. But just imagine the emotions that Jacob is going through. For him, his son is dead, never to be seen again. And now, having been told that he's alive and then seeing him face to face, I'm sure there's an expression of shock on his face, even as Joseph falls on his neck and weeps. You know, to fall on the neck in the scriptures is an expression that conveys deep affection for someone. If you remember earlier in Genesis, when Esau meets Jacob after a long period of time after being separated, the text tells us that Esau ran to meet him, that is Jacob, embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. It's also how the prodigal son, remember that story in Luke 15, who sees his son from far, and before even a word is out of his mouth, he goes and hugs him and weeps. Here we are told they wept for a long time. Weeping for a long time also shows the intensity of the moment. This is really a reunion that is filled with relief and gratitude and the pain of so many lost years. The text, interestingly, doesn't tell us that Jacob wept, but that Joseph did. Perhaps Jacob is, as an old man, he's just too exhausted and shocked to actually see his son after such a long time. Finally, note the words of Jacob in verse 30. Then Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you're still alive." What a turnaround this has been for both Jacob and Joseph, but especially for Jacob. You see, he had lost all hope about his son. He was separated from a child that he had loved so dearly. He was fully expecting to die in the state that he was in. And all of that was completely flipped. And there has been a complete U-turn in Jacob's life. And now he is overwhelmed with joy. It's as if he had goals for his life, and those life goals were met. It's as if he has achieved everything that he had desired and longed for, and it is finally here. He is happy, he is joyful, he is elated, and he is glad. What's an application for us? What can we learn from this? Let me ask you a question. What would it take for you to be in the position that Jacob is in? And say to the Lord, "Now let me die, Lord." What would it take for you to be in Jacob's position to say, "Okay, Lord, this is what I wanted for my life. Now you can take me away from this earth. Lord, I would like to die as one who has been faithful to you and to your word." I don't know what your prayer would be, but perhaps as I thought about this text, I thought to myself, what would I like to have seen achieved in my own life for me to say what Jacob is saying here? "Lord, let me finish my race well. Whether my days are many or few, let them be lived in service to you. Lord, when my final breath comes, may I stand before you unashamed, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Until that day, O Lord, sustain me, lead me, and fill me with joy of your salvation. Let my life be poured out as a drink offering for your glory, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would it take for you to die happy? What would you like to see? Perhaps those of us who are parents here and have seen our children not in the Lord, perhaps our prayer would be, Lord, bring my children to you in repentance and faith, and then let me die. Some of us, perhaps, for many of you who are looking forward one day to get married, Lord, let me get married, but maybe not die immediately. Let me enjoy some days of marriage. What is it that will make you say to the Lord, Lord, I can die now? Perhaps a life that is well lived. Perhaps a life that is lived without any guilty conscience. If you are a mom, perhaps you want to say, I want to live a life that says, my mom was a godly mom. Perhaps as an individual, you want to say, that man was a man of God, or that woman was a woman of God, and then, Lord, let me die. What a wonderful position Jacob is in right now as he sees his long-lost son and the family is reunited and he expresses a desire to die. Someone has said it's best to die when you're the most happiest. I don't know about that, but it's best to die when you are done with what God's plans and purposes for you are there on this earth. Covenant family reunited. Thirdly and finally, we see a covenant people prepared. Verse 31 to verse 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. You know, very quickly, the narrative moves forward to the next scene. The father and son have met, they have wept on each other's neck, but the scene quickly moves forward from there, which is Joseph now brings all of his experience to bear as he prepares his family as they get ready to face the supreme leader of the land. After all, more than 70 individuals are moving from one land to another, that is from Canaan to Egypt, and these individuals are all related to Joseph. And so it's a large group of people that is moving into Egypt, so it's natural for Joseph to want to introduce his family to the king. And not just introduce them, he also wants to prepare them for this encounter that they will have with the supreme leader of the land. Now, there are two specific areas in which Joseph wants to direct the discussion as he prepares his family to meet Pharaoh. The first, you see, is their occupation. When Pharaoh asks them about their occupation, they are to say, or at least Joseph is training them to say, that they are keepers of livestock from their youth. And at the end of the verse, in verse 34, we are told why that is to be the case. We are told why they are to say that, but at the end of the verse 34, it says, every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. We are just told that they are loathsome, but we are not told why they are loathsome. It may have something to do with the conflict with nomadic herders that come into the land and leave the land and perhaps don't take good care of the land. Perhaps it could be that. Or it may have something to do with the fact that those who handle livestock, those who handle cattle, they carry a distinct smell that was probably detestable to the Egyptians. We're not given a reason why they were detestable, but we are just told that they are detestable. So the first one is occupation. Joseph wants them to be prepared as they meet the king to give them a certain response. But the second was the location. Why does Joseph prepare them in this way for the encounter with Pharaoh? Notice in verse 34, almost at the end, not the last sentence, he is preparing them so that they would end up living in a piece of land, what is known as the land of Goshen. Now, why is that important? You see, Goshen was a fertile region located on the northeastern part of Egypt near the Nile Delta. It was an ideal place, really, for grazing livestock, which made it really suitable for Jacob's family as they were primarily shepherds. Now, although Goshen was in Egypt, it was a distinct area where the Israelites could live separately from the Egyptians. And that separation actually preserved their identity as God's people. You see, the Egyptians considered the shepherds to be loathsome, and this piece of land allowed the Israelites to maintain their way of life without assimilating into the Egyptian culture. What's the point? You know, the point is this: while Goshen provided a place of security and provision, it was also separate from the Egyptian because it was never intended to be the permanent home for the Israelites. It was meant to be a temporary location that housed God's people until the time was right to take them to their permanent home, which is Canaan. You know, God's word tells us in the New Testament that everything that is recorded in the Old Testament was for our good. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Or Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So the Old Testament is written for our instruction and as an example to us, so that through it we might have hope. Then you have to stop and ask yourself, in what way is this text applicable to me today as a child of God in the 21st century? You know, the text is a reminder that although we don't share in the promises that God specifically made to the Israelites, there is something that we can learn as God's people living in the 21st century. And it is this: that this world is a temporary dwelling place that we are in. We are not of this world. The world is not expected to love us because we are not a part of them. Our Lord chose us out of this world, therefore the world hates us. And even as he is not of this world, we too are not of this world. Just like the Israelites, who were expected to live separately and distinctly from the Egyptians, we are to be in the world but not of the world. Which is to say that though we are physically present in the world, we are not a part of its values and beliefs. We are to be distinct from it. That is what it means to live holy lives. We want nothing to do with sinful actions and attitudes that the world promotes, nor are we to do anything with the corrupt mind that the world creates. Rather, your call and my call is to do what Paul calls us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. What does he say there? He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," and applicable to sisters as well, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he writes this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what your call is and my call is. We are now living in the land of Goshen, spiritually speaking, but there will come a day when God will take us home. God is preparing us so that we would be occupants of where he is. We are already declared righteous. We are already worthy in that sense, but God has given us, you and me, a purpose for why he has left us on this earth. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the will of God is. What are some applications or lessons that we can take? Just by way of summary, this is something that I've already mentioned in the course of our time together. First of all, even as we looked at the genealogy, we learned from there that the scriptures are historical, accurate, and trustworthy. There's not any single evidence found that has contradicted what we have in the text of the scriptures. We can trust it, we can stake our lives on it, and we can walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord on the basis of what is recorded in God's word. And secondly, the genealogy also reminds us that each one of us is valued in God's eyes. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. He is the personal God, and we have access to this God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be busy in living a life that you can look back at with joy. Another way to put this is, don't do anything for which you will carry regrets. If you do sin, if you do something that dishonors the Lord, keep a short account with the Lord. Go to him, seek his forgiveness. He's a faithful God who forgives us and who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And do your best to keep your conscience clean. And fourthly and finally, remember that your citizenship is in heaven, and we are to live on earth like a citizen of heaven. Let me read one last text with you. It's from Philippians chapter 3 as we close our time together. Philippians chapter 3 verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But for you and for me, but our citizenship," he says, "is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. What a wonderful reminder of the fact that your word is trustworthy, that your word is not only historical, but it is accurate as well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Thank you also for the reminder that just like the Israelites in the land of Goshen, we too are here on this earth for the time that you leave us here, Lord. Help us to make the most of the time that we are on this earth. Help us that we, when we come, whenever that is, to the end of our life, that we can look back with joy, knowing that we have done everything that you desired from our life to do. Help us to honor you through the small choices of our life, and help us to honor you through the big decisions in our life. I'm thankful for each one who is here even today. Perhaps there's someone here who does not know you. Lord, I pray that even today they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do pray for the rest of our evening together, that we would seek to please you in every way. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.